Well, if you haven't realized by now, I think the Christian life has to be real. And that God wants to make a difference in our lives, that we just don't play church, but he wants to heal us and transform us and to make us a new people. And he wants to make our church a new community of faith that reflects his vision for this new community. And to do that, sometimes we deal with pretty heavy topics. And today is a heavy topic day, I gotta tell you. This is not a happy story. Last week, great story. Joseph and his brothers and the story of forgiveness and reconciliation. This story, I think, is one of the saddest stories, if not the saddest story next to the crucifixion and all of Scripture. It's just tragic. And it's the story of David, King David, one of the towering two figures of the Old Testament. You know, he and Moses, they were the two in the Old Testament. And it's the story of him and, as you gathered, his son Absalom. And it's a very tragic story. So the story actually begins in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. And if you're in a community group, I would encourage you to read from chapter 13 to the point that I'm going to read today, the three verses that I'm going to read, so that you're familiar with the story when you get to your community group this week. But let me read the story to you from 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. And this is at the very end, and Ed just read the scripture. It's almost hard, as Ed was reading that, I was getting choked up. It's almost hard to read this scripture without crying. So then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good tidings for my lord the king, for the Lord has vindicated you this day, delivering you from the power of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." There's a few events in life, aren't there, that we remember very clearly where we were, who we were talking to, what we were doing when we hear of the news. One of those events, for those of you who were alive at the time and old enough to remember, was 9/11. Absolutely, I can remember it as though it was just yesterday. I was getting ready for work. It was, I think, a Tuesday, just another day of life going to work, and I had the TV on in the bedroom, and I was kind of half listening to it, but not really, and I was getting ready, and all of a sudden I turned around and I saw this video of this plane flying into the World Trade Center. And I don't know about you, but I remember thinking, oh, that must be a movie. It couldn't be real. And then I kept watching, and all of a sudden I realized this wasn't a movie. This was real time. This was real. And I felt as though someone had kicked me in the gut. I almost felt it, you know, like collapsing. Powerful. And I remember the commentator saying, you know, as they rushed, can you imagine being a reporter on that day or a news anchor trying to cover this story as it unfolded so quickly and all these things going on? But I remember a little bit after the second plane hit and they started figuring out what was going on, the commentator said, you know, life as we know it will never be the same. And boy, was that true. Proven to be true. We remember that. But sometimes we forget the weeks and the months following 9/11. Do you remember it? How life really did change. And one of the things that changed was us collectively as a nation. we began really taking a look at our lives. Remember, it was almost as though a veil had been just been taken back. And we saw life, you know, we live in a world of lies, don't we? To tell us what life is all about and what's important. And we live often our lives according to those lies. But boy, all of a sudden, here was the truth. And it was just pulled back, and we saw so clearly what life was really all about and what was important. And remember, people, church attendance spiked. Attendance at synagogues and mosques spiked for weeks and even months after 9/11. And here's what else happened. People began to look at their lives and prioritizing their lives differently. All of a sudden, the father who was, or the mother who was working 60, 70 hours a week and not seeing their kids, all of a sudden realized, you know, this isn't really how I want to live my life. And they made changes. And people who had been estranged, fathers and sons, even couples who had been separated, got back together. Life was different. We realized, you know, what's really important in life is what? Relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with other people and with our families and with our friends. It was a different world for those few weeks. And I would never want 9/11 to happen again, but oh, wasn't it refreshing to have as a nation just kind of seeing this is what's important. And life doesn't go on forever. In fact, we really don't know what's ahead. And I think we saw the precarious nature of life in that, you know, opportunities are not endless. They don't go on and on and on. And we decided to seize the moment and do what was important and to make changes in our lives. You know, last week, as I said, wow, what a great story, this story of forgiveness and David Joseph taking the opportunity to forgive and to write a new story. And then today we see this story, really it's a story of missed opportunities again and again and again. And we see what unforgiveness is like and how it can end up. And it's a story from the life of David. And like Ed said, you know, David had these two sons, Amnon and Absalom, half-brothers, not full brothers. And Amnon ends up raping. Well, first of all, if you read the scriptures, it said he fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. I would say it was an unhealthy obsession if you read the scriptures. And he ends up raping her, and Absalom is enraged and vows to avenge his sister's honor, and he plots to kill his half-brother. And when the time is right, he carries it off. And Amnon is murdered, and David flees, even though he's the king's son, and perhaps the king's favorite son. He fears for his life and fears that he will suffer the consequences of murdering someone. So he flees to his wife's country, and he's there for 3 years in exile. And all the while, David is, can you imagine David? His daughter is raped. His one son is murdered, and his other son is in exile. He's heartbroken, and he's longing for his son, Absalom. But he won't do anything about it. As king, he had all the power. And yet he does nothing about it until Joab, his trusted military commander, sends a woman to talk David into calling for his son. And he does it, and Absalom comes home. But here's the deal. He comes home, but David won't even meet him. He won't allow him into his presence. He and his family live in the same city, Jerusalem, but they have no contact. There's no communication. So different than another father welcoming his son home, right? Don't we immediately think of the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15? What a different story. Here is this bratty kid who takes half his inheritance and runs off, right? Hurts his dad. And he realizes what he's done and he comes home. And there is his father waiting at the end of the driveway, scanning the horizon for his son until he sees him. And then he lifts up his robes and runs to meet him and embraces him and hugs him. No words, don't tell me. I'm just happy you're home. And the scriptures tell us he kisses him over and over and over and over. He smothers him in kisses. Let's have a party. My son who has lost his home. Or what is lost is found. My son who was away is home. Let's have a party. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Signs of honor. Oh, pure love. Pure forgiveness. Heartfelt joy at seeing this son come home. If you want to see a picture of God's love and forgiveness, just memorize Luke 15. Jesus said, this is what God is like. He's like a father who welcomes his son home. So different than this one. Won't see him. Silent treatment goes on 2 years. Won't have anything to do and doesn't see him, doesn't have him in his presence until finally Absalom tells Joab. He says, you know, if this is going to be how it's going to be, I'd rather my father just put me to death, honestly. I don't want to live like this. And so Joab goes back to David, and David agrees to meet his son just as he would anyone else that the courts have to forgive. And Absalom comes and bows at his father's feet, and David kisses him, but it's not like Luke 15. It's cold justice of a court system, right? Or the procedure of a court. It's not a father extending grace and forgiveness that a son so desperately wants. And so Absalom again becomes embittered and he plots to overthrow his father. And he starts a rebellion. 4 years he plots. Finally, the time is right and the rebellion gains speed and the conflict is escalated and it threatens David. And so he flees to the wilderness. Now, you got to know wilderness in the Bible, you know, stuff happens in the wilderness, right? God does good work in the wilderness. Remember, the people of God, 40 years they wandered around the wilderness. It took 40 years for God to shape them into people who trusted him, who reflected his intention and lived life in a way that would be a light to the nations. 40 years in the wilderness, God worked in them. God works in people in the wilderness. Jesus, before he started his ministry, where did he go? He went out into the wilderness and he was tempted and he prayed and he was strengthened. He saw things clearly. What was really important? Really realized who he was, I think, in the wilderness. Even David, he's been in the wilderness before when he ran from King Saul and it was there that he was strengthened. God works in the wilderness when we get away from everything. Henry Nouwen says, solitude is the furnace of transformation. I think that's true. When we get away and we pray and we think and we're in solitude and we're not just being bombarded with stuff, for David, the trappings of being a king and all the rest, you know, maybe it's in the wilderness that David realizes again who he is and how he has been the recipient of God's grace. So interesting that in chapter 12, right before this story begins, you know what chapter 12 was about? It's about Nathan confronting David about his sin. And do you remember the sin? He had this affair with Bathsheba, and then he arranges as military commander and king for her husband to be killed in battle. So he's basically guilty of adultery and murder. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and basically confronts him with this. And David, of course, his heart is broken and he confesses. And Psalm 51 is this beautiful psalm that David supposedly has written, confessing and receiving forgiveness. Interesting. Here is this guy that has this huge debt that we've talked about, right? And has been forgiven for it. And I think really realized it, but has since forgotten who he really is and has forgotten God's grace and mercy that was shown to him. Something happens in the wilderness and his heart has changed. We don't know exactly, but I think that's what it was. It's like a 9/11 experience. You see things clearly. And all of a sudden, I think he sees what a mess this has become when it could have all been stopped. And see, this is what happens. And this is why I think God wants us to forgive and to forgive quickly, because it can escalate, right? And more people get involved. And here David is, he's probably looking at this big mess and this battle that occurs, 20,000 men are slaughtered. He doesn't know that yet. Wow, do you see how things can, one sin leads to another sin leads to another sin, and things are broadened. You know, this Friday I saw 3 billboards. And if you haven't seen it, if you can take really coarse language, I suggest that you go. It's biblical themes. The movie is my sermon today about this woman who had a daughter who was raped and murdered, and then she tries to avenge her honor and tries to force the police to work harder on the case. But in the process of all this, I understand this, boy, she becomes this embittered, angry. I mean, you can just see it through the film, and other people get involved and other people are hurt. It's just this, sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Somewhere it has to stop. Someone has to break the cycle. And I think David realizes this in the wilderness. And so he tells his commander, he comes back and he says, squelch the rebellion, but deal gently with my son, Absalom. And of course, as Ed said in the story, Absalom's in the battle. He's riding his mule and his head gets stuck in an oak tree and he's hanging, it says, hanging from the earth to the sky in the scriptures. And Joab murders him. And this place where we pick up now, the messenger has arrived. And here's so interesting. David doesn't ask, what's happened? How did the battle go? Am I still king? No, it's, is my son still alive? How is it with my son Absalom? And you know the message. The king was shaken. He goes up to the room over the gateway and weeps, overcome with deep grief. Tragic story. Hard to even read, isn't it? His son is dead. Missed opportunities all along the way to do something different, to forgive, to add to the beauty. And I think this is one of the reasons the scriptures make it so clear. Boy, forgive and forgive as quickly as you can. Jesus says, you know, when you're praying and you think of someone that you have something against someone, drop what you're doing right there. Drop what you're doing. Quit praying and go do something. Go make it right. And Ephesians says, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry. Oh, be angry against injustice. Be angry about what's happened, but don't stay there. Don't let it turn into resentment and revenge and ruin your life. Makes so much sense. Go take care of it before the sun goes down. In other words, as soon as you are able, go take care of it. Man, years can be lost, years that can't be taken back. You know, I've never met in all my years as a pastor someone who has said, oh yeah, I forgave that person for doing such and such, and oh man, I wish I had never forgiven him. Never heard those words. I have heard, oh, I wish I would have forgiven sooner. I wish I had done it sooner. As we talked about forgiveness over these weeks, has there come to your mind a person or people that you need to forgive? Or, you know, it's always kind of messy, isn't it? Is it forgiveness? Is it, you just got to talk and understand each other a little bit better? Who knows where who needs to be forgiven and who needs to forgive, but you know things aren't right and you see that person maybe even at church and you avoid them, you walk the other way. I don't think that's what God wants for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you? Don't miss the opportunities. Sarah Groves is a great singer and songwriter. Do you know her? She has this song. It's called Add to the Beauty. Listen to these words. We come with beautiful secrets. We come with purposes written on our heart, written on our souls. We come to every new morning with possibilities only we can hold, that only we can hold. Redemption comes in strange places, small spaces. I love this line. Calling out the best of who we are. And I want to add to the beauty, to tell a better story. I want to shine with the light that's burning up inside. Great words. I want to tell a better story. I want to add to the beauty. I think that's a great way of describing the Christian life. We want to add to the beauty. Especially in this world today that's so polarized in our country. And when there's very little talk of forgiveness, I think we're called to add to the beauty, to tell a different story. And forgiveness is an opportunity to do that, isn't it? You probably remember South Africa. And once the country was finally liberated from apartheid and Nelson Mandela took over, they were faced with, what do we do now? How do we move forward as a country? How do we deal with years, decades of horrible things that were done? Terrible, just sin that was just horrible things of people being oppressed. How do we move on as a country? How do we do things differently? And Nelson Mandela appointed Archbishop Tutu to head up what they called Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Amazing thing. You know, as a pastor of a church that's been through some brokenness and needs some reconciling and forgiveness, I think, we often wonder, how do we do this? How do we lead a church this size to forgiveness and reconciliation and a new story? Imagine leaving a country that has far deeper hurts than we've experienced. How do you do it? And they came up with this Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And here's what they did. They had people tell their stories and meet the people who committed horrible crimes against them. And they televised it to the entire country. These stories of just horrible crimes. Looking face to face with the victims And things had to happen. They had to hear the story, and there had to be some sort of acknowledgement of the sin and the brokenness. And then something had to be done. And there's this one woman, an African-American woman, 70 years old, whose son had been murdered by the police, the security police, and especially this one man named Mr. Vanderbroek, white security police officers. And he had come into the woman's home, taken her son, shot him at point blank range, and then set the young man's body on fire while he and the other officers partied. And then a few years later, he came back and took her husband away as well. And for many months, she didn't know where he was. And then after almost 2 years, the same security officer came and fetched her and took her to a place beside a river where there her husband was on a pile of wood, and then made her watch as they set him on fire. And as he said, "Father, forgive them." Amazing. Well, years later, she's in a courtroom, and she listens to the confessions offered by this security officer. And a member of the commission turns to her and says, "So what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who has so brutally destroyed your family?" She said, "I want three things." She said calmly but confidently, "I want first to be taken to the place where my father, my husband's body was burned, so that I can gather up the dust and give him a decent burial." Then she paused. She said, "My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbroek to become my son. I would like him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can pour onto him whatever love I have left. And finally," she says, "I want a third thing. And this is also the wish of my husband. I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbroek in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven." At this, Vanderbroek was overwhelmed and he fainted. And as he did that, those in this packed courtroom, family and friends and neighbors, all victims of oppression and injustice, began to sing softly but assuredly, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's add to the beauty. Let's tell a different story. Amen. God, we thank you that through your power, we can do things that we can never do on our own. We thank you for your great love, which changes us and transforms us and helps us to be people that reflect your very nature and your love. Lord, help us to add to the beauty. Help us to tell a different story, a better story. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.